We have been planning for some time and looking forward to spending the weekend with you. We counted it an opportunity to serve with you and to worship with you throughout this weekend. I did ask Brother Dustin if, as Ray said, if this was his first time preaching here. He said it was, and I assured him that it would be a good experience. You brothers and sisters have always been very supportive with your prayers and your attention, and I would believe throughout this weekend and throughout the services that would be no different as we worship together. He has asked that I read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35, which would be the end of the chapter. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee, until seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. Those who are able, let us kneel as we pray together.
Well, we thank you for the opportunity to share with you this evening. My wife, Gloria, and I were looking forward to this day for quite some time. I know the brothers that shared so far tonight somewhat through ministry. I'm looking forward to getting to know some of the rest of you a little better. And it is a blessing. I do enjoy getting out and getting to know folks better that I hadn't known before. Sometimes at White Oak, we'll put a sermon title in the bulletin. As I was thinking about this message for this evening, I was struggling a little bit with the title, and what I finally came up with was Learning to Forgive, and I like the present tense of that. That is a continual process. Mary Johnson met O'Shea Israel for the first time at Stillwater Prison. He was no longer the 16-year-old hoodlum who she was etched in her memory. Now, years later, he was a grown man. After their meeting was almost over, she felt a need to hug him. Afterward, she exclaimed, "I just hugged a man who murdered my son." When she hugged him and began to see him as a person needing love, she said that she could feel the anger and animosity leave her. That anger that had been pent up for 12 years was gone. Because she was willing to forgive her son's killer, because he received her forgiveness and dedicated his life to honoring her, she became like a mother to him. Today, they live next door to each other, and they look out for one another. She hopes to see him graduate from college soon and someday get married. She will never have that chance with her first son, but because of her decision to forgive, she gained a new son. So this evening, I'd like to ask each one of you to consider the idea of forgiveness anew. Maybe you don't have a dramatic story like I just read, but I think forgiveness is something that's relevant to all of us. I'd like to focus primarily on forgiveness at the individual level. And I know there's examples of forgiveness. Maybe businesses apologize, at least. I don't know if they actually ask forgiveness, but they apologize for things done wrong. And sometimes church groups will ask forgiveness. I know, I don't know the details of this, but I know there was an effort a number of years back. A brother was explaining to me how some of the leaders in Europe, some of the church leaders in Europe were trying to bring reconciliation to some of the Anabaptist denominations here in America for some of the things done in years past, 100 years ago. So there are examples of where groups of people will ask forgiveness. We're talking about forgiveness on an individual level here this evening. Something that's hurt you personally or that you have done to someone else personally. It's one thing to offer forgiveness as a group. You know, we in America, past presidents have offered, asked forgiveness for Hiroshima and Nagasaki and some of the things that we've done through war. And that's one thing, but it's quite another thing to when it's personal. And I can very easily accept forgiveness or give forgiveness to the Catholic Church for things they might have done to my forefathers 400 years ago. But it also isn't personal. It wasn't my father or my sister or brother or children that were killed. It's different when it's personal. As I think about losing my possessions or going through hardships, then it becomes a little more challenging to offer forgiveness just so easily. You know, there's all kinds of things that people struggle with, non-forgiveness. And sometimes families will harbor unforgiveness for years. And years later, they don't even remember what it was that the offense was. They just know they don't like this person or this group of people because of something that happened years ago. By that time, you know, that hate has taken place so firmly that it doesn't really matter at that point what the offense was. Let's look at why we need forgiveness. We live in a fallen world, which means that you and I sin. And the people around us are going to sin. So we're gonna offend others, and others are going to offend us. And we don't just sin against God. It harms other people. And you know, these offenses can be very, very damaging. You know, a husband who becomes dissatisfied with his marriage to the point where he leaves his wife for another woman isn't just sinning against God for breaking his marriage covenant. He's also sinning against his wife, who's been keeping herself for him. He has betrayed her. He has hurt her emotionally. And he has created carnage in the lives of his children. And that's baggage the children would carry into adulthood, perhaps. Such are the results of sin. Quite often, the damage caused by one man's offense will carry down through multiple generations. And we know of scriptures that talk about that. Broken homes and a twisted view of God. The wounds of other people can go deep. A woman who's been abused physically, emotionally, or in any other way will struggle for years not understanding what is wrong, maybe not connecting to what had happened. A man who is abused by his father or had a domineering mother may need to help in order to understand what a godly father looks like in his own home. A family who has lost a successful business as a result of theft or wrongdoing by an employee may lose the comfortable lifestyle they once were accustomed to and may struggle to pay bills and spend years paying off debts. Parents may be plunged deep into despair and grief over the loss of a beautiful child who was killed by a thoughtless drunk driver who might have walked away from that same accident with just a scratch. It is in these times that something wells up in the heart of a victim, an intense anger at the injustice of the situation. It's not fair. Maybe even desire to get revenge, to make the perpetrator suffer to the same degree that the victims had to suffer. Ted Bundy was a cruel, psychopathic killer who claimed more than 30 helpless victims, including a 12-year-old girl. On January 24th, 1989, he was executed. Quite a few of his victims were college women who lived on campus, and that day there were celebrations held on college campuses across the country. Many of us also remember Saddam Hussein and the man who's responsible for killing many innocent people in the Middle East. And I remember working in an office building during the second Iraqi invasion in the mid-2000s, and I was up on a ladder, and I heard some cheering behind me. And I came down off my ladder and turned around and looked, and it was in an employee break room. And there were some guys watching television, and they were cheering as a statue of Saddam Hussein was torn down. Years later, when he was caught and executed, people cheered about that too. And Hollywood glamorizes revenge. The world teaches that getting even is the only way to get justice for a wrong. We're told that it's a sign of strength. I've even heard the word empowering used to describe the refusal to acknowledge someone who has wronged you in the past but is sorry now. Rubbing their nose in what they did is somehow proof that you have the upper hand and no longer a victim. But does that really show strength? And is that even healthy? We've established that since we live in a sinful world, there's wrongs, personal wrongs and offenses that are inevitable. We're going to have to learn to deal with this one way or the other. So we just talked about how the world deals with this. The world tends to hang on to unforgiveness, hang on to that hate, hang on to that anger and that animosity. Tries to get even. But what does God say? Well, Jesus had what the world thinks is a novel approach. And maybe people today think it's a novel approach as well. It wasn't just a first century thing. Matthew 5:44 is so familiar, most of us could quote it. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. All right, so here's Jesus talking about our enemies. And maybe you and I don't want to, it makes us uncomfortable to talk about enemies because we, as believers, we don't want to view other people as our enemies. But we can acknowledge that we've been mistreated by people and used. And when we think about gross mistreatment of people, in our minds go to Saddam Hussein, they go to Osama bin Laden, we go to Ted Bundy and maybe the drug addict that broke into your home and stole your possessions to buy drugs with. Or maybe that person that sideswiped your car and sped off and you never did get their information, they never did own up to what they did. I think without realizing it, I often imagine the worst offenses being perpetrated by people out there in the world somewhere, non-believers, people that don't have a biblical worldview and don't have a conscience. And those people do exist. And we'll run into those people. We'll be hurt by them. And Jesus has a clear teaching about those people, how to deal with them. We just read that in Matthew 5. But is that where all of our offenses come from? Is it from the world, from unbelievers, people that don't profess faith? Would it be a stretch to say that at least as many offenses, if not more, come from fellow believers? Maybe even people in your own church family, or maybe I'll go a step further, maybe even people in your own literal family, your brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles and children. The context for Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 is somewhat different. Consider Peter's question in verse 21 that our brother read. Then came Peter unto Jesus, unto him, meaning Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? So let's stop right there. I'm sure you caught what Peter is asking. He's referring to his brother. Somehow, someone who is a fellow believer, someone who lives and serves in close communion with us, you know, it's assumed that we should forgive that person. There isn't anyone who hasn't been offended by someone close to them, either in their physical family or church family or another believer they interact with on a regular basis. It's going to happen. So it is clear from the context of this question that we're not talking about a Gentile. We're not talking about a godless person. We're talking about a fellow brother. And there's a rift between them. And when I say rift, this isn't about, well, I like to drive Chevys and you like to drive Fords and we can agree to disagree. We're talking about something that came between them, someone wronged another person, and it really hurts. And as I said, Peter assumes that the answer is to forgive. So Peter's been paying attention to what Jesus has been talking about. Peter might not have been catching everything Jesus was saying, and we see that later on. There's a lot of things that Peter's still a little confused about. But Peter got the forgiveness part. The dictionary says that forgiveness is defined as giving up resentment or claim to requital. I came across, I think it was a Berkeley University publication that defined it as a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve it. And so maybe I would just summarize those and say that forgiveness is giving up your right to hold this offense against another person. It's to release them. And it goes totally against our natural instincts, doesn't it? But that's what the Bible teaches. And one of the reasons why Peter makes the assumption that forgiveness is a first step is that it wasn't a new phenomenon to him at that point either. This forgiveness, the concept of forgiveness goes clear back in the Old Testament. It's not just born out of the New Testament. And if you look back in the Old Covenant, you know, the reason that God's chosen people could be made right with him was that atonement had to be made. God had to forgive them for their sins. Leviticus 16:30 talks about, "For on that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from your sins before the Lord." And we see how God even removes the sins of his people and replaces it with blessing. In Zechariah 3:4, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And so there's numerous examples of God forgiving his people, from Psalms to Isaiah. So God's people knew a thing or two about forgiveness because they've been forgiven. But what about interpersonal relationships? And I think about this, the account of Joseph and how he was greatly wronged by his own brothers and how he was able to forgive them. And so we have Old Testament examples of forgiveness. And so Peter was trying to get an attaboy from Jesus. Maybe Peter was trying to have Jesus say, you know, Peter, you're really learning something here. You're really getting it now. Because he had some of his own commentary into this question. It was common knowledge that the scribes and Pharisees taught that you should forgive your fellow Jews. They would say, you know, if someone sins against you one time, you forgive them. If they sin against you again, well, you know, yeah, you forgive them again, but you kind of wonder what's going wrong here if this happens a second time. And a third time, yes, you should forgive them a third time, but that's it. Obviously, this forgiveness thing isn't working if it happens a fourth time. And so Peter says, you know what? Jesus places such a high emphasis on forgiveness. I'm going to say seven times because surely that will be what Jesus is talking about. He's waiting for Jesus to say, good job, Peter, you're getting it. Instead, Jesus raises the bar far above man's logic. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. So seven times is only scratching the surface. And, you know, our flesh cries out and says, that means that somebody can just take advantage of me. It's not fair. But even the unsaved world recognizes that there is a unique strength in forgiveness. An empowerment that comes from forgiving someone who does us wrong. But for the believer, even more importantly, it opens a door for God to begin working and healing. and bringing restoration. You know, unforgiveness is toxic. Even secular psychologists recognize the physical benefit of being willing to forgive. And I'm reading an excerpt from an article from Psychology Today, and that's definitely not a Christian publication. I found this excerpt. Forgiveness is vitally important for the mental health of those who've been victimized. It propels people forward rather than keeping them emotionally engaged in an injustice or trauma. Forgiveness has been shown to elevate mood, enhance optimism, and guard against anger, stress, anxiety, and depression. And later on in the same article, it says that the process of forgiveness can also protect against post-traumatic stress disorder. The act was also shown to benefit cardiac patients by significantly lowering their blood pressure. And I guess you could summarize that by saying forgiveness is good for you. It's good for you physically, and the world even recognizes it's good for you emotionally. But what about spiritually? Well, that's something you can't read about in Psychology Today, but it's something you read about in Scripture. Only as we learn to forgive others will we start to realize how great God's gift of forgiveness has been for us. And the inverse is also true. If we refuse to forgive others, we jeopardize our own forgiveness from God. So as believers, if we want to be forgiven by God, we need to learn to forgive others. It's that simple. And if you think that's too strong of a statement, consider the parable that Jesus gave in this passage here in Matthew 18 that our brother read for us. You know the story. In verse 23, Jesus clearly says that the following account is a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven. This story has a spiritual significance for the listeners. We're introduced to a king. This king has servants, men under him. And it says in verse 24, "And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. And I just noticed it said brought unto him. I don't know if this was totally willingly on the man's part. Maybe it was. The reckoning there means it's time to pay up. And there are some commentators who read some things into here that aren't in the scripture text, based on the culture of the day. And they'll say that at that time when Jesus was talking, this idea of tax farming was prevalent. So a king might give taxing privileges to his servants. And that's why tax collectors were hated. You know, Matthew was a tax collector. And so the way this worked is you would bid on the chance to collect taxes from a certain area. And so as long as you gave the master his due, you were welcome to charge a little extra and pocket that for yourself. And perhaps that's what happened here. And maybe if we want to use our imaginations a little bit, we can bring it into today's terms and say, well, maybe this servant thought, you know what? I'm going to bid on York County, Pennsylvania. And he did a little math in the back of a napkin and realized there's 170,000 households here, according to the last census. And if each household in York County, if you can get $5,000 from each household, well, that's $850 million. And, you know, if he charges an extra $1,000 per household, that's $170 million for himself. So if he wins a bid, he can really go someplace with this. But maybe things don't turn out the way he planned. Maybe it turns out that the median household income in York County isn't quite as high as he'd hoped it was. And the folks can't really afford to pay that much. And some folks can't afford to pay anything at all. He's collecting a mere fraction of what he promised the king, and each year he's falling farther and farther behind, and there's compounding interest, and the next thing you know, he is billions of dollars in debt. And that's why he's dragged before the king. Today he's been dreading for years. The king is justifiably outraged how irresponsible the servant has been. And he does what was in his rights to do, that's to throw him in debtor's prison. He says he's going to do that. But in one last desperate effort to save himself and those he loves, the servant falls down the floor before the king face down and begs him for mercy. And he makes all kinds of promises that he can't keep. He's going to pay him back, and he can't pay him back billions of dollars. To his amazement, the king is merciful. The king takes compassion on him and doesn't just say, "I'll give you more time." He doesn't just say, I'll reduce your interest rate. He says, "I'm going to forgive the entire debt. You're free." What an amazing act of mercy. And you know the rest of the story. How the same servant refused to forgive his fellow man a much smaller amount. And the king finds out about it. And essentially says, the debt is back on. Verses 33 to 34, shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. And we know if it's an amount that he can't pay, that torment just goes on and on and on and on. And unlike a lot of the parables that Jesus taught, which for reasons of truth and revealing truth to unbelievers, sometimes Jesus didn't always explain the parable. But here he does. He leaves no ambiguity at all what this parable means. The parable he just told was about a man who was forgiven a great debt that he could never pay, but as a result of his own unwillingness to forgive someone else, the debt was required of him after all. And Jesus ends with this statement, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Now, brothers and sisters, that's a pretty heavy statement, isn't it? It didn't just apply to Peter and others. It applies to us today. We have the same mandate. As believers, if we want to be forgiven by God, we need to learn to forgive others. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That seems pretty simple concept. And forgiveness isn't like bankruptcy. The laws of our land, of our commonwealth, they put certain limits on how often and exactly how debts can be discharged. You know, bankruptcy isn't intended to be used over and over and over again. At some point, the lenders are going to say, "I have enough, no more." I think this is what Peter was getting at with his question. He recognized that forgiveness was right and good, but surely there has to be a limit, right? Do we ever reach a quota with God? I understand this is a deep subject, and we don't want to oversimplify this. You know, just because we experience grace as believers doesn't mean we keep on willfully sinning. The Apostle Paul was very clear about that. If we truly repent, we want to follow the ways of Christ and not the ways of the enemy. But do we ever actually reach a point where God says, you've asked forgiveness too many times? I think the answer is no. And, you know, we need to exercise discernment with our fellow brothers as well. You know, doesn't mean we have to be taken advantage of. It doesn't mean that we don't need to exercise discernment. And yet, it's clear that our forgiveness needs to model Christ's forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't depend upon the severity of the sin. You know, there's things that I find a lot easier to deal with than others. If somebody pulls out in front of me thoughtlessly and drives off, I might be annoyed. Probably by that afternoon, I'll forget it even happened. But, you know, there's other things that cut a lot deeper than being pulled out in front of traffic. You know, someone who's been wrongfully accused, had their reputation trashed, perhaps even the eyes of their loved ones, that's difficult. A child who's abandoned or has their innocence stolen, all these things take a toll, and the scars take a long time to heal. But forgiveness is still the only way to freedom. There's no maximum cap on forgiveness. You remember, we've each been forgiven a debt that we could never pay. The only thing proportional about forgiveness is that the greater the sin, the greater the need to forgive. Terry Roberts, I don't know if that name sounds familiar, recounts the awful day that she learned that it was her son who had murdered helpless Amish children in a one-room school in Nickel Mines, Lancaster County. I remember that day. I'm sure many of you do as well. For Terry Roberts, it's a day she also remembers and will never forget. She'll never forget the funeral of the girl for the girls who died. And she talks about standing there, and the Amish families were standing there. And then at some point, she says, they surrounded us like a crescent, and love just emanated from them. A little girl named Rosanna was the most injured of the survivors. And after the tragedy, Terry Roberts, the mother of the killer, began to care for this young girl. And it was the forgiveness of the girl's parents that allowed this to happen. Rosanna is no longer a little girl, but because of the extent of her injuries, she's confined to a wheelchair and fed through a tube. Once a week, Terry comes and reads to her, bathes her, and brushes her hair. Terry recognizes that it was the forgiveness of Rosanna's parents that allowed her to heal emotionally and to move forward in life. Unforgiveness can be subtle. Think about Jonah. We're not going to go into the story, but you know the story of Jonah. Jonah had a problem with the Ninevites, didn't he? And maybe if you'd ask Jonah, you'd say, Jonah, are you holding a grudge against the Ninevites? He'd, no. But if we're careful, our hearts can get hardened even without us realizing it. We have this certain hope that what goes around comes around. And there's a certain satisfaction that someone has finally learned their lesson. We say, no, I've forgiven that person a long time ago. And there's a test for this. When the natural consequences of sin catch up with that person who has wronged you, do you feel a satisfaction or do you grieve for them? Do you long to walk beside them? Do you desire to share in the grief just like you would for a close friend or maybe a child? Or do you believe this is good for them? This is just God's way of setting them straight. Maybe it is. Maybe it is God's way of helping them find truth. But maybe it's also a subtle indication there's some work to do in your own heart. You know, I found that patterns do tend to emerge in people's lives. A person who struggles with being late tends to be late for everything. A person who has a sharp tongue will say inappropriate things repeatedly. And so whatever person causes a person to wrong you, to hurt you, they'll probably hurt someone else the same way they hurt you at some point. Maybe this person has a problem with gossip and they can't keep personal things confidential. Maybe this person has hurt you so greatly for the things that they have thoughtlessly blabbed all over their church and all over the community. And even as you forgave that person, you realize that someday they're going to say the wrong thing to the wrong person and get in serious trouble. And sure enough, years later it happens. They end up seriously in hot water, and maybe they even lose their job. And you say, with a certain amount of satisfaction, it was bound to happen sooner or later. Or maybe someone who took advantage of you financially finally is in trouble with the law, and you say, looks like they had to learn the hard way. What would it look like as believers if instead of waiting for the worst to happen, if we could learn to forgive a person so thoroughly that we did everything that we could to help that person? If we did everything we could to help prevent that train wreck in their life? God is sovereign, and his sovereignty sometimes allows difficult things to happen anyway. Have you ever tried praying that God would bless a difficult person in your life? That person that hurt you, if you would start praying that God would bless them. I had that in my life a number of years ago, and it does change you when you start praying for someone who has hurt you. Quite often, Christ-like forgiveness isn't something that we are capable of on our own. We need God's help. We need him to help change our hearts, to learn to love others the way he loves them. It doesn't come naturally. But as we yield ourselves to God, letting him take control, he leads us through step by step. And it can be a step by step process. It doesn't maybe always happen instantly. So I ask you in closing, if there's someone that God is prompting you to forgive, I believe that forgiveness is a conscious decision. It isn't the same thing as just getting over it, simply letting enough time go by that the pain is dulled. We need to make a decision to let go of resentment and ill feelings that we harbor towards another person. We don't have to wait for that person to acknowledge that we're wrong, come back to us with hat in hand. As believers, if we want to be forgiven by God, we need to learn to forgive others. May God give each of us the grace and strength to look honestly at our hearts and make sure that our hearts are right towards others.
Amen. I would like to make one comment. It's true the rabbis taught to forgive three times. That's based on the book of Amos, Amos the prophet. And he says it concerning Damascus. He says it concerning Tyre and Gaza and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And he even includes Israel and Judah. And he says that God says it this way, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus or Israel or Judah, and for four I will not turn away. In other words, God gave them three chances and forgiven, so the rabbis taught that, and I'm sure Peter had that in mind, and he thought he was going a step above. But what my point is, many times I realize, Lord, I've asked you to forgive me for this before. How many times will you forgive me? And my mind goes to that scripture. I said, Lord, you taught me to forgive under 70 times in a day. Will you forgive me? And he does. So if you're burdened with something, you know, I keep taught us, and it's an extent of his character to forgive when we truly are trying to be forgiven. And so I hope that that's a little bit of encouragement. God is always there to forgive where we failed. He'll pick us up. Let's kneel as we pray.